For those of you who haven't met me, my name is Esther Min, and this is the last in a three-part series on Amos, the prophet. Today the title is Amos, the Day of the Lord. Actually, the discussion was so good yesterday that we didn't even get to the passage that had the title for yesterday. So, and that was Let Justice Roll Down Like Water. So we'll have to pick up and do a little bit of the material that I thought we would cover yesterday, but the discussion was really good and I really appreciate that. For those of you who haven't been here already, let me just say a few words about what we've been doing. We've been looking at Amos, the 8th century prophet. He spoke around 750 or so BC. And we've been discussing the prophet as a person who critiques a culture and also energizes it. The prophet is one, the word prophet in Hebrew, Navi, itself means a person who is called by God to then go forth and call other people to a way of life that corresponds to the will of God, so that the will of God can be done on earth as in heaven. And we've looked already at Amos's life story. He was from the south, southern kingdom. The kingdom has been divided now, and the southern kingdom is called Judah, and the northern kingdom is called Israel. He was from the southern kingdom, but most of his message was for the northern kingdom. In the face of the big Assyrian threat, the Assyrian Empire was a huge empire in the Mesopotamian region. We've already looked at his critique of the affluent culture, and that's what we looked at mostly last time. Today I want to begin and look at his critique of the religious practices of his time and see if we can draw any parallels maybe to our time too. Well, let me just, for those of you who haven't been here, during the 8th century here in the northern kingdom where Amos is speaking, it's a time of relative prosperity. It's quite a good time, affluent time, and yet Amos is not content to see that as a sign of God's special favor. Instead, he is actually very angry, and he says that mishpat, or justice, is not being practiced in this society. Mishpat is one of the big themes of the prophets, and you see it especially in Amos. Mishpat is the Hebrew word for justice, but it's a special kind of justice with compassion for the people who are without power in the society. So now we're going to go and look briefly at Amos's idea of religious practices of his day. Amos is the type of person that seems to attack all of the major things that are seen as positive in the society because he doesn't see that there's justice being done. So why don't we look at chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and now we're going to get to the title of yesterday's talk, Let Justice Roll Down Like Waters. Could somebody read that from 21 through 24, please? 5, 21 through 24.
The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain and offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you have fattened to bring me offerings. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never dries up. People of Israel, I did not demand sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years that I led you through the desert. But now, because you have worshipped images of Asaku, your king god, and of Awan, your star god, you will have to carry those images when I take you into exile in a land beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is Almighty God.
Good. Okay. Yeah, that's fine that you continue there because you end up with one of the big messages of Amos. He's saying, you know, you're going into exile because of your practices. So he says, I despise your feasts. He's talking to a people whose feasts and sacrifices are their way of being connected with God. You know, he says, He says that God says, I hate your meeting together. I hate your going to church. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I hate, you know, special festivals. Even though you offer me burnt offerings, so it's talking about burnt offerings and so forth, it would be like saying, I hate communion. I hate baptism. This is nonsense. You guys are doing this. I hate these hymns people are writing all the time. He's really radical. He says, look, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't like this. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So once again, this theme of justice, mishpat, justice with compassion.
Well, I'm just curious, why did the Lord's attitude change then? You know, why didn't he like these festivals and feasts and sacrifices? Mm-hmm. You know, was it just becoming so law oriented that their heart wasn't right?
Mm-hmm. This has been one of the major interpretations, you know, that we've seen through history, and especially Protestants have liked the interpretation that Amos just didn't like ritual. And so we can kind of say, you know, it's sort of an anti-Catholic polemic in a way. Protestants have liked that. You know, they didn't like all this ritual, which was kind of legalistic, but the real thing was the inner relationship with God. That's the important thing. And so that's been one major interpretation of it. But if you look at it, you know, he says, I hate all this ceremony. I hate all this stuff that you think brings you closer to me. Let justice, he didn't say, have a one-to-one relationship with me, and then that'll be good. So he doesn't point to piety or, you know, an inner orientation, but he says, let justice, you know, let there be justice in the land. That's the real kind of worship. There's a theory, or one of my professors, John Levinson, had a theory that all this, it says feasts, assemblies, and burnt offerings, cereal offerings, and so forth. A lot of the offerings at that time, they didn't have butchers. And so this was actually their butcher shop. And so what you have here is, you do have everything being dedicated to God, you know, even the meat, you know, that people are going to eat. But you have a vision of a lot of feasting, and this is in the face of poverty, of some of the people not having anything. So it might play on that whole theme of affluence and judging people for their, you know, their excesses in the face of the poverty.
Well, I can certainly see a parallel. Mm-hmm. You can go to the Eucharist every single day, mm-hmm. if your heart isn't there mm-hmm. with it, and if you are still living without compassion, mm-hmm. the same.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How did the economics of this work? The farmer who has plenty of cattle and can bring a ram or what have you as a burnt offering, what does he do with this animal? Mm-hmm. Let's suppose he's just two in the family and mm-hmm. there's too much meat and no refrigeration and the meat is sold?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the meat can be sold. There are different kinds of offerings. Some offerings actually are whole burnt offerings, so the whole animal is just consumed, you know, in honor of the deity, and sometimes for certain purposes, for example, expiating sins and, you know, things like that. But there are other kinds of offerings which are followed by a feast. And I think that you can't really think of, you know, like the two-person family in the society either, because it was a patriarchal society where, you know, you had a head of a household, and he would have one, maybe more wives, and you'd also have a kind of an extended family too. So you'd have bigger families, I would think. Yeah, but the meat could be sold too. If there was too much. Any other? Uh huh.
Were there people going hungry at that time while they were burning the whole animal?
Amos seems to imply that, yeah, even in the face of affluence, people were going hungry.
Because he's saying some kind of contrary things, it seems to me. You shouldn't celebrate and have fun. And how does injustice rolled out at the same time you're doing having a celebration? I would say it could, but it seems to me here he's saying mm-hmm. he isn't making it clear, at least.
Mm-hmm.
The contrary.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying, you know, is he necessarily saying you can't have both at the same time?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you have a good point here, and almost all the prophets have something to say against the sacrificial system, that something has gone wrong, but at least here, and that whole theory that, you know, this is sort of overkill, affluence here, feasting in the face of poverty, I like that interpretation, because it says that, well, what does it say?
Yeah, well, I was thinking that there's a strong statement about ritual here.
Mm-hmm.
And ritual, to me, is a kind of experience that gives meaning to
mm-hmm.
life. But
mm-hmm.
he says now it's an empty form,
mm-hmm.
because the heart of
mm-hmm.
ritual is justice with compassion.
Mm-hmm.
And since you don't have that,
mm-hmm.
then all of your rituals, even your songs of celebration, are
mm-hmm.
empty.
Mm-hmm.
They're without content.
Mm-hmm. So if you had this, then you could sing a new song.
Right.
And have a new
form. Well, you could do all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think mm-hmm. he's saying that even your offerings would be acceptable then.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to start with this.
Mm-hmm. This is at the very base.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think you see that in
the question. Whenever I think of this passage, I wonder, why did the Evangelical Lutheran Church change the name of its get-togethers from convention to assembly?
Well, at least they didn't do it. At least they didn't call it by the Hebrew name, right? I don't know what.
You don't know what the thinking was.
Just change.
For change's sake.
Yeah, they did it particularly so that there wouldn't be continuity with anyone's previous. So that you would, because different groups that were merging had different names. So that they didn't want to use one group's name and not the other group's name, so they picked a new name.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of hyphenating, they made up a new name.
Ecumenical, so it can be part of assembly of God.
I think that what I don't know if it had anything to do with that, but as far as this idea of the basis of religion being mishpat or justice with compassion, we see in the words of Jesus that very same thing in Matthew. You know, in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about people at the judgment day going, "Lord, Lord, here we are," you know, and he says, "No, you know, I don't know you," because it's the people who do God's will, right, on earth as it is in heaven, and not those who even do miracles and all that other kind of stuff, but rather those who make sure that justice is being done in the land.
I think back in the Old Testament times, if they'd have established, like, let's say, food shelves, you know, the religious leaders kind of made an emphasis to, with whatever excess sacrifices were brought to the temple could have been used for the poor, then I think we would have seen some justice with compassion. Because so many times injustice is with the poor. And I think by taking care of their physical needs, we can meet that justice.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the prophets would have been more pleased then.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what does it say about our own day too?
Mm.
I wonder. Because
we're changing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're starting to address the needs
mm-hmm.
of the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And but I think there's still more work that needs to be done. We're taking care of their physical needs, but we're not really reaching them spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times you walk into these food or these places in the inner city where you prepare meals for them on a daily basis, but yet you really don't see any Christian emphasis. I mean, I think you could at least put some posters on the wall, you know, proclaiming a few gospel verses or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's reacting to the problem. That's our problem presently. I think we react to the problem, but we don't get to get rid of it and solve it to prevent these people having to come to us. That's where the real injustice occurs.
So you're suggesting that for mishpat to be done, maybe it doesn't just mean making sure that somebody can have a meal, that night, but maybe it has to do with reordering our society in some way. So there is work, so there is a means of livelihood for people.
Certainly, if the person's unemployed, you feed him, mm-hmm. but then you try to find him a job.
Mm-hmm.
You can't keep on feeding him, you know, but it's not...
Right, then they become so dependent upon you. The secret is to develop an independence mm-hmm. so that they can develop some self-esteem within themselves.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Let's look at this phrase here, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is a beautiful verse and probably the best known from Amos. So now whenever you hear that, those of you who didn't already know, you go, oh, Amos, the prophet, yes, 8th century prophet. But notice this image of justice, of Mishpat, rolling down like waters. This is an example of that poetic parallelism that we have in biblical poetry. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness being a parallel to justice, like an ever-flowing stream. Beautiful example of Hebrew poetry, of parallelism here. And this image for justice is really a beautiful one. It's not the blind justice with the scales, right, that everything's weighed. Rather, justice as a force, as a welling up, you know, something that can't be stopped. And it seems like a very appropriate image in Amos, especially because you know, he is so caustic, and he's saying that all the structures of society are going to be swept away, the people are going to go into exile in Assyria and so forth. And so it seems to be a very appropriate image for justice for him, this welling up and flowing of a thing that just can't be stopped. Beautiful, beautiful image. Mm-hmm.
Well, it reminds me of the railroad creek. It's going so fast. It's mm-hmm. almost makes you afraid, and it's the force and the power of that. It certainly can't be stopped.
mm-hmm. It's a beautiful, real concrete example. Just keeps coming. Where does it all come from? You know, just keeps coming, just carrying everything away in its path. And it stands in its way. Mm-hmm.
I hear quite a bit about the word justice, but I don't hear very much about righteousness.
Righteous.
How is justice and righteousness?
Uh-huh.
Fit together.
They're two different words. One is mishpat, the other is tzedakah. righteousness. The tzaddik, the righteous person, is one who would practice justice. It's tzedakah, it actually has a little more of a religious sense to it in the development of the word. Justice has a little bit more of a social, political kind of meaning. Although not exclusively, but tzedakah, just the ring of the word is a little bit more toward the religious side, although it contains mishpat also.
Can you talk about justice without righteousness?
Can you clarify that a little bit?
Well, I'm wondering, can I practice justice at all if I do not know the righteousness of that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they say you can't have peace without justice.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty hard to have righteousness without justice. The other way around, I think.
Yeah. Now, how are we defining in English the words justice and righteousness? Because
righteousness mm-hmm. for me, I have the religious, evangelical mm-hmm. understanding mm-hmm. that it's a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
Not anything I do.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting because in Hebrew. And in the Semitic languages, tzedakah in Islam, for example, is the alms you give to the poor. So it has a very active meaning also, and isn't necessarily a state. So actually, in Hebrew, they're more synonyms. So we might be talking about sort of a development of the word in English to, you know, righteousness. That's a funny thing about translation. It's tough to get back. But
So you're saying in the original here, verse 24, justice and righteousness are synonyms
basically, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Although, as I say, in the development of the word, righteousness tends to be colored more by the sort of the religious aspects of it, whereas mishpat has more of a secular or, you know, political meaning. But here, because you have that parallelism, they're synonyms. Notice, see, justice is parallel or synonymous to righteousness, and waters is parallel or synonymous to ever-flowing streams. So it's a type of kind of parallelism. Does anybody else want to?
It's helpful for me to think of righteousness in terms of right relationship. That all of my life is in relationship with myself and other people and God, so that becomes my process of being in right relationship in all those spheres. Mm-hmm. It certainly includes justice and also an inner peace. That's the goal.
Mm-hmm. Hey, thank you. Anyway, you can see that Amos is quite a radical here. His attack of the forms that people would think would bring them closer to God, but rather stressing this righteousness. Why don't we, now we're going to switch and turn to today's topic, the Day of the Lord, unless there are some final remarks. Amos, the wicked wit, he didn't have a very, what can I say, a very hopeful kind of perspective on things. In fact, he was the kind of person that you would find out in public places singing funeral dirges about the northern kingdom because of their lack of justice. Why don't we look at chapter 5, for example. This is an example of one of the funeral dirges that he sang. It says, "Hear this word which I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." This lamentation, this is the word in Hebrew is kina, which is a type of poetry that's used to mourn people who are dead. In fact, David sings this kind of kina over Saul, Jonathan and Saul, earlier on. And it's a type of poetry that basically has five beats in each line. So it would be similar, his standing out and singing this kind of lamentation would be similar to someone singing, you know, a song like dun, 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 da dun, dun, da dun, dun, dun. So he says, "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went forth 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went forth 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So the virgin Israel is dead. And these units, the city that went forth 1,000, in other words, the city that could draw from its population 1,000 men for, you know, a battalion of fighters, 100 are going to return. And the smaller city that could just draw out 100 have 10 left. Actually, for Amos, this was probably the good news. You know, there would be 100 left or 10 left. There would be a remnant. Mm-hmm.
What did virgin mean to the Jews at mm-hmm. that time? Mm-hmm. Time of Israel.
Okay, this is interesting. The virgin Israel. Actually, it says the virgin of Israel. And Zion, or Jerusalem, is also known as a virgin. Virgin Betula is a young woman who hasn't yet had her period, actually. You could actually be a mother and be a virgin if you hadn't if you hadn't had your period yet. You could be married and you know, if you conceived right away. But in this case, it seems to imply, okay, the metaphor Israel as a virgin, it's a person who very young, you know, has died an untimely death in a way. Cities are actually often called daughters. You have daughters of Zion. So cities are often represented by females. You have a daughter of Zion or a virgin of Zion, those things too. So it might actually refer more to the city of Samaria, virgin of Israel, the northern capital. So it's an image of a city as a woman, female, kind of a personification. Does that answer your question?
Well, we see that too with Christ, you know, being the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. You know, many times the nation Israel is referred to as a woman and him being the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you see that correlation too with the church itself, you know. the church itself, like being the bride, mm-hmm. and him being the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm. Often you have the personification of an entire people as a as one.
I think what they're people. Trying to do is to create a relationship, you know, that relationship between a man and a woman, and that relationship with the Father mm-hmm. being very similar.
Often Israel and Judah are personified by males as well. Mm-hmm. You think of Israel itself is a name of a person, right? So Israel is personified by that one historical figure, or sometimes as a son. So there is a common practice in the Old Testament in poetry of personifying a collective group of people by, you know, one figure in that way. So I suggested that maybe this gloomy picture of, you know, 9/10 of the people being wiped out may be actually Amos's perverse view of the hopeful side of things. You know, the question is the glass 9/10 empty or 1/10 full? Why don't we look at Amos's vision of hope here too? Why don't we look at 3:12 here? Is there any hope in this situation of affluence where there's no justice, which Amos says is going to lead to the exile of the people? So that's in 3:12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. This is Amos' hopeful side. Sure, there'll be salvation. Reminds me of, you know, when our cat used to catch birds, and then we'd get all alarmed and we try to get the bird out of the cat's mouth, and you usually get, you know, some feathers. The bird would be gone. There are other hopeful messages in Amos too, because the purpose of the prophet, let me emphasize again, wasn't to just tell the people, you know, to predict the future, okay, in 20 years or whatever, you're going to be wiped out, the Assyrians are going to crush you entirely. But it was rather to critique the society and energize it, give it a new vision, and try to urge it to change. So why don't we look at, for example, Amos 5:4-7. Would somebody read that?
For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to naught. Mm-hmm. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And what you read also 14-15 in that same chapter. Would you read that?
Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate.
Mm-hmm.
It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph.
Yes, there's a possibility to seek the Lord and live, and the remnant may be spared, the small, you know, that 10% or whatever. So there's some hope. So Amos is trying to get people to change their way of life. So there is some message of hope in Amos. It's not all negative. Any comments or reactions to this section? Before we go to another method that God is seen as using in this book to bring people around to a new way of life. And that is, in chapter 4, God uses signs of nature and other sort of things that look negative to try to bring around a change in the people. So in chapter 4:6, it says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you, and there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send a rain on one city, and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain, withered. So two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I smote you with blight and mildew. I laced your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, and the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And see the poetry of this section, that refrain, yet you did not return to me. After all, each one of these things, after famine, after withholding of rain, after what else, blight and mildew and other kinds of pestilence and violence. This whole...
It doesn't seem like these are the type of things that would attract one to God.
You have a good point there.
Some of the things that he sent parallel the plagues in Egypt, though.
Isn't that interesting? I'm glad you brought that up. I was just reading a book this morning that that indicated that too. And in a way, I think that's Amos's turning back the judgment on the people. You know, there's this wonderful story in Egypt. The plagues come on the Egyptians, who are the oppressors, right? Well, here you have the similar kind of plagues on the people, who are, you know, the audience, on us, as we read it. And so we're seen as the oppressors here. There's this view in the Hebrew Bible that every person in every nation has two choices. There's kind of, it's a two-path vision of the world. And you can walk on one path for a certain amount of time, and then you can realize, wow, I'm on the wrong path. You know, this isn't right. So as if, you know, you're hiking up there, and all of a sudden, you know, you come to a big cliff or something like that, and you say, oh, I've got to return. I've got to go back. And so back, you can return and get on the right path. And God is urging people to get on the right path and welcomes people, you know, back on the right path. So there's always that possibility for return or repentance. This word return in Hebrew, shuv, is the very simple word that you use in everyday conversation to return in that way. You know, you're walking on the wrong path and then you return. And that's the only word, that's the word that they have for repentance. To repent, you realize, you have to recognize, wow, this isn't leading me anywhere. And then you just return. So we would say repent, but it's the same word.
In John the Baptizer's main message, yes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Major theme, repentance.
Right.
Return.
Return
from sin.
Return from sin, right, yeah. And go on the right path.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So these are, in this section here, even these negative things are seen as kind of signposts along the way. You say, you know, I don't know if this would get you to turn, but these are like the seven warning signs for cancer. You know, you're on the path here, and blight, famine, keep on going until you walk over the cliff. But here, they're seen as little signs along the way, you know. Famine, oh, we should return, you know, this is the wrong way. Okay, now we're on the right path. But no, the people keep, you know, keep going through all these different stages until they're walking off the cliff. So it ends up, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So,
well, rather interesting in all these prophets, their prophecies prove to be true. They never make false prophecies.
Well, that is an interesting thing. I think that according to Deuteronomy, one of the tests of the prophets was whether or not their prophecies came true. So it actually might have been that these certain prophets were preserved because their prophecies, you know, or their ideas of the future came true, and there might have been a number of others who weren't preserved because, you know, they didn't have their vision of the future didn't materialize. But it's important to realize, and we don't have enough time to do this, that there are instances in the prophets where they're just wrong, and doesn't seem to bother them at all. They just keep prophesying. For example, in Isaiah, there's a prophecy against Tyre, that Tyre will fall, the city Tyre. And then few chapters later, it talks about it's giving comfort to the Egyptians and other people who fought against Tyre unsuccessfully. But doesn't bother the prophet, because the prophet's main purpose isn't to predict the future. That may be part of what the prophet does, because the future, you know, when you have the big Assyrians here coming down, it might not be that hard to see what the future is, actually.
But for us to try to learn from this example, we have prophets now talking about the ozone layer and the greenhouse effect and all this sort of thing. And we also have had prophets predicting a lot of things. So let's just say the last 20 or 30 years, some of which have come to pass and some have not come to pass. If we take quote unquote science as our prophet, science has been frequently wrong. And so we can't necessarily feel we have a responsibility to believe that science is right when they tell us if we keep in using certain products, they're going to bury the earth and make it uninhabitable, because we don't necessarily know that they are correct, because they have not always been correct. In fact, they frequently have been terribly incorrect.
So in a way, what Deuteronomy is suggesting when it says, you know, a true prophet is a prophet whose idea of the future, whose concept of the future materializes. In a way, there's no good prophet except a dead prophet. You're only a prophet in retrospect, in a way. I mean, the prophets are working in their contemporary society for change, but are they the true prophet? Are they the prophet with the word for today? You know, are the people who are saying, you know, we got to stop using this stuff, are those the true prophets? I mean, in a way, we'll only know after the ozone layer has already, you know, been completely depleted and we're all dead. But yeah.
Well, it seems too, like with Jonah when he went to Nineveh. Sometimes, if the people change, then what they predict doesn't have to go.
Right. That's a perfect example of how the prophet isn't meant to be a fortune teller, but rather to bring on change.
If they're successful in what they're exhorting the people to do, then maybe.
But at the time, like if Amos was to come in today and starts talking about it, what was there about him that would cause people to listen to him? Was he just a very charismatic person, or did he have a light over him or something that would, I mean, it seems really confusing that if you have to wait till it happens to see whether you follow the right person. It's kind of scary.
It is scary. Good point.
No answer, just good.
Well, we might, you know, we might want to talk about that a little more, but yeah, I think that he was a poet. He claimed to have a divine, you know, a vision and a message from God. He claimed to be that kind of messenger figure, you know, from the king to the people. And he was extremely insulting. I think that most of us would have been like Amaziah and would have sent him home. You know?
The point is, is he our prophet? Is he our prophet today? Not just to those.
And that really speaks to the question of predicting the future, because obviously the things that Amos or any of the Old Testament prophets were talking about specifically, you know, there are no Assyrians left in the world. No one writes on their census form, "I am an Assyrian." But the underlying message that's behind the specifics may very well still be relevant.
Did you want to say something?
Well, he can, you know, so to speak, go for the juggler and be as tough as he wants because he's from another country. And if you're from the same country, you know, it's a lot harder to speak like that. It's like a pastor in his own congregation. But if you're from if you go and then leave, you can do whatever you want.
Yeah, most of the other prophets are speaking to the people. You know, their own people. So in a way, Amos is sort of an exception here. And some people have argued that, well, there actually is a Tekoa in the north, so some people argue that he's actually from the north. The dominant position is that he is an outsider, as you say. But during that time, Israel and Judah were closely aligned, and Israel was a stronger power, so Judah was a vassal nation, or, you know, under the power of Israel. So in a way, he's going to the top political authorities that also have control over his part of the country too. So maybe if you look at it that way, it's a little less like a foreigner, you know, talking. But you have a good point there. Mm-hmm.
I think it helps remind us that we're called to faith, you know, not that. That just as the people had to respond in faith to Amos without knowing what the future was going to be, so do we. And discern our prophet. It's like when Daniel was in the lion's den, he didn't know how that story was going to turn out. he was there living through it in faith, just like we're living through our changes in faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Uh-huh.
What I find most prophetic about Amos is this concept that you've really articulated so well, justice with compassion. It's very different from justice mm-hmm. in and of itself.
Mm-hmm.
And Carol Gilligan's book, In a Different Voice, talks about the voice of justice and the voice of caring. Unless we get those two streams together, we won't have justice that rolls down like waters or righteousness like a living stream, because it will be too dependent on rules and regulations and not upon the impulse of the heart, the ability to identify with another person's pain and suffering. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what is prophetic about his message, that mm-hmm. he's calling us out of a principled justice
mm-hmm.
to a justice that is identified by caring, by mm-hmm. reaching into the life of another person
mm-hmm.
and experiencing all we can of that life,
mm-hmm.
which really does turn us around. I mean, that's the return as far mm-hmm. as I'm concerned. Mm-hmm. You can't go down your single-minded path if you have that kind of justice mm-hmm. at the core of your being.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I also think that, I mean, you talk about the need to have compassion with justice, but I also think that what I see in a lot of, coming from a lot of Christians today is compassion without the justice part. And that's sort of what I was thinking of when we were in the discussion of food shelves before, and that's a compassionate sort of thing to share food and to say, well, I have some extra, so I'm going to take it to the food shelf. But to me, that's a compassionate thing to do, but leaves off maybe the justice part of it, which is that the whole economic system keeps me up in a position where I can hand out little pieces, and as long as I kind of hand out little pieces, I kind of keep the status quo going,
mm-hmm.
rather than to do something more revolutionary, like the water's crashing down,
mm-hmm.
to change the way the system is, where there is a permanently poor underclass
mm-hmm.
in this country.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't it true that when you got a free enterprise system, the rich just get richer and the poor get poorer usually,
mm-hmm.
like in our democracy? And I don't know how you can resolve that in free enterprise.
Mm-hmm.
There's the very ambitious, and there's not so ambitious. And
mm-hmm. I think, you know, Amos doesn't really provide us with the program either. And rather he critiques the society as it was, the free enterprise society, where the rich were getting wealthier. You know, in other parts that we haven't read, it says, you know, even the laws are being made for the wealthy, you know. The poor are subsidizing the wealthy. And who was it yesterday talked about the SNL bailout, you know. That's an example of how our laws and our, you know, all our resources are going to help people who already have. And so Amos critiques that. He doesn't necessarily provide a program. He's speaking in poetry. He's trying to at least get people out of the mentality that just accepts that as the way it is. You know, at least provide some people with a critique or some way to just begin thinking of other ways. He doesn't provide another you know, laid out plan or system. It's true. So maybe. In the tradition of Amos, we need to at least start by being creatively critical, and I don't know where that would lead eventually, actually. Let me just say a few things, if nobody else has anything to say right now, about the Day of the Lord in Amos. And this will be my last point, the topic here. The Day of the Lord in Hebrew society. The Day of the Lord was a concept that we see in Amos, and we see in a number of other prophets. And people have speculated about what the Day of the Lord actually is. And there's three ways of thinking about it that people have suggested. One is the Day of the Lord may have had its roots in the concept of holy war, where God comes up in its full power and marches across the country and annihilates all the enemy, all the forces of death. And so there's a sort of a restoration of the proper order of things. Was anybody here when we studied Deborah, the judge? Not too many people, okay. There's a perfect example there of this idea of the holy war in the poetry, and talked about God coming up from the southern desert and then coming forth, and everything withered and melted in God's path, and then finally fought this battle up and created a victory for the Israelites. So that's one possible source for this idea of the Day of the Lord that we see in Amos and the other prophets.
Is Islam today on that holy war?
Well, they have that jihad is usually translated as holy war, but actually the external war, is only one sort of form of the holy war. And actually the holy war is the struggle for righteousness and so forth that takes place within the person too. And that's like the primary source or place of the holy war is within the person. So we only hear about the holy war in relation to, sending out your kids to go into the minefields and stuff like that. But actually it has a larger kind of meaning too in Islam as well. Mm-hmm. But they're probably related because both are from tribal origins. Then the second possible derivation of this concept of the Day of the Lord is an enthronement festival, which would be a yearly celebration of God's rule. And so ritually, God would be enthroned, and there might have been a covenant renewal with the people on that day too, and sacrifices and all kinds of festivities. But once again, it's this concept that it's a celebration of a time in which everything is right or made whole. And finally, another way of looking at it is it's popular eschatology. In other words, it's the Day of the Lord is seen as the time where the present unjust age has come to an end and we're going beyond to a more just age. So it's a very positive thing in general in the consciousness of Israel. So let's look at how Amos, our wicked wit, looks at this in 5:18 through 20. Can somebody read that, please?
Woe to you who desire the Day of the Lord. Why would you have the Day of the Lord? Is it darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him? Or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him? Is it not the Day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?
Mm-hmm. Okay, woe to you who desire the Day of the Lord. This is supposed to be a day of triumph, right, for the people. But rather, it's darkness and not light, and it's like, you're running away from a lion, and you run into a bear, and then finally you escape into your house, and you're leaning against the wall, and a snake bites you. Very humorous, but very vicious kind of image. Let's also look at another image here, 8:9-14. And on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness on every head. it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So this will be a bitter, very bitter day instead of a day of a victory. And continues in saying, talks about a fast that's coming in this day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to south. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So day of destruction and mourning and a day of absence even of any kind of word of the Lord, any kind of even knowledge of what to do in that time. So here, once again, Amos turns around this popular idea here and doesn't present a very hopeful picture to the people who expect the day of the Lord.
Is there any significance? You made a mistake in reading. I wonder if there's any significance in the true reading of verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
You said from north to south. It says from north to east.
Oh, north to east, right.
Mm-hmm. Now, is there any significance in what direction that is? I mean, north to south, you said it because that's the way we usually
say it. Well, that's what we would do, yes. Thank you for pointing that out.
But is there any significance about those two particular directions of this?
Mm-hmm.
About maybe who their enemies were? And
mm-hmm. Well, the Assyrians are to the north and to the east, actually. But as far as the meaning of those two directions, I can think of, I don't know. The north is usually is sometimes seen as the place of God's dwelling in the mountains in the north, like Lebanon. You know, there's a lot of references to Lebanon. And east is the direction that the temple was oriented to the rising sun. So I don't know. There's associations with those directions, but I don't know if it has to do with where the enemy is or with other associations with those directions. And thanks for pointing that out.
In my translation, mm-hmm. it says, people will wander from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean and then around from the north to the east. So that's establishing the borders
mm-hmm.
because the Dead Sea is at the south
corner. Right, sea to sea. Mm-hmm.
You know, south and east corner. So
mm-hmm.
that may be the significance.
Mm-hmm. So all directions. That would be good. That's a good explanation of that. Mm-hmm.
It kind of reminds me of what's happening today in our society with mm-hmm. so many different cults coming up, and people are just trying to reach out to find some religious being to feel they're responsible for finding a Christ or something, you know,
mm-hmm.
looking for something.
So we might, in this society ourselves, be looking for some truth or some word of the Lord. In our society, which is very much like the society that Amos spoke to, very affluent society, and yet, you know, seem to have lost our compassion or our heart and our justice and so forth. So, good parallel. Okay, so not a very positive view of the coming period. Actually, at the very end of Amos, we have a real upswing here, and there's a little other discussion about what's going to happen in those days. And this is very typical of the prophets. If you look at Amos 9:11 forward, the very end, you have a very positive view and vision, a kind of utopian vision, what things might be like. A lot of people have said that maybe this is a later editorial edition after the or during the Babylonian exile in 597, because it mentions the booth of David, which is a southern, you know, the Davidic kings were in the south. And so people have thought that maybe this was a later edition. I don't know if that's the case or not. And also they thought it's a later edition because it's so positive, and it doesn't sound like Amos. You know? Amos is always has a very dark vision of things. But actually, if you look at all the prophetic books, which contain prophetic oracles, they usually begin with oracles or pronouncements against Israel and Judah, kind of judgment, and then oracles against foreign nations, and then finally they end with kind of an upswing or a vision of a restored Israel. It's a new vision of a new creation, a new reality. And so the prophetic books never leave you with the feeling that, you know, we're just crushed like a bug or that kind of thing. But the purpose of the prophets is always to critique and energize, you know, provide that new vision too at the end. So the prophets, and actually most of the books of the Bible, have the shape of a kind of a comedy. If you were to look at, you know, literature, it looks more like a comedy where you start with a problem, you know, with the kind of the downside, and it swings up, rather than like a tragedy where it ends on the downside. So let's just glance briefly at that here. It talks about rising up the booth of David that is fallen, repairing its breaches and raising its ruins, rebuilding it, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. So restoration of the kingship here. And then at the end, a very beautiful kind of image of fertility. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. So the plowman shall overtake the reaper seems to refer to there'll be so much harvest that the reaper's going to still be out there trying to get all the stuff in, and it's already time to plow for the next season. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So it ends with a vision, kind of a utopian vision of hope and restoration. We have about five more minutes or so. We've already been reflecting some on how the book of Amos might relate to our times. If people have other reflections, this would be a good time too. I have another question that maybe people would like to wrestle with, and that is, what are we to make of Amos's vision of an angry God? You know, often people, for example, the best and clearest example is Marcion in the second century, but I think there are many other examples. Look at the God that's depicted in Amos and say, this is an angry God, you know, a wrathful God, a God who's destroying. And in the New Testament, we have, you know, a God of mercy and love. They tend to contrast these. Do you see these as the same God, or how do you look at Amos's depiction of God here?
Mm-hmm. Well, God has many faces, not just one, of course. And I know that there's the popular faces and the not so popular faces. But I don't think the angry God is ever exempt from love, and the lover is never without the anger either. Mm-hmm. The parent, you know. I find a lot of people sometimes in society have been, in their younger years particularly, their childhood years, were somehow susceptible to a type of religion where they heard a lot and were fed a lot about an angry God, and never wanted to return to the church, never had anything to do with organized religion. That bothers me. I just say they got a taste of bad religion because they missed a lot of the Jesus loves me, you know, that thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I see the anger being directed towards the situation,
mm-hmm.
what was wrong
mm-hmm.
in society.
Mm-hmm.
And I see the danger of people picking verses out of context in regards to this, I despise your festival,
mm-hmm.
that you have to look at the whole picture. What was he addressing?
Mm-hmm.
And it was the hearts of the people.
Mm-hmm.
And so... that's what Amos is speaking to, not
mm-hmm.
the fact that they had festivals or they sang songs.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, I see God as being a parent. He's spoken of as a father. And relating it to my own parenting experience, and that's how I feel about it, is I can be an angry parent, and I can punish, but I can be a loving parent, and I can nurture as well. And I always end it by saying, it's not you I don't like. it's your behavior I don't mm-hmm. like. I'm punishing your misbehavior. Mm-hmm. So it does all fit in the same way if you look on it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I agree with that because I feel that we were put on this earth to take care of the earth, and then we look around and see what we've done to it. If I was God, if I took all these people, what they're doing to the earth, I think I would be angry.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In the Jewish Bible, we live by the law. In the Christian Bible, we live by grace through faith because of what Christ has done for us. And the Christian Bible is Messiah. So there's got to be a difference.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so most people are saying it's the same God, it's just different sides, but you're saying that two different, you're stressing the difference instead of the similarity. You know, one thing that's interesting to me, and when you look at passages such as Matthew 25, which is in the New Testament, in that section, you have the scene of Judgment Day, right? And the Son of Man's come to judge. So we have a similar kind of, you know, situation here. And it's interesting that some people he sends away. He says, you know, get out of here because you didn't, you know, feed me, clothe me, treat me well when I was a stranger, visit me when I was sick, clothe me, visit me in prison. Just get out of here, you know. Whereas the people who have done all those things, he says, okay, come on in. They said, well, we didn't do anything, you know. So it's interesting that in the New Testament also, there seems to be a little bit, well, there seems to be a lot. I mean, I would say that in Jesus' message, this mishpat, this idea of justice with compassion is pretty, is dominant.
Isn't it penned in the Old Testament, in this book, for example, whether God's anger is frightening, depends a little bit on whether you're the fat cow or the person of
conflict. Right, that's exactly right, because mishpat seen from one side is a different thing than mishpat seen from the other side. So for example, Amos, maybe we want to look at the audience too. That might be a good way of looking at it. Amos's audience is the wealthy. He never talks to the poor, which is kind of interesting. You know, he doesn't ever talk to the poor. You wonder what he would say to the poor, but he's always talking to the wealthy. He's always appearing at the capitals, you know, at Bethel. He's talking to the head priests. He's talking about the kings. He's talking to the affluent fat cows. And so, from that point of view, mishpat, or justice with compassion, probably looks like anger, because actually it's calling on people to give up their position of privilege, which is gained at the expense of others. But when you go to the New Testament, and here's maybe where, you know, you see the difference in tone, and I think there is a difference. For example, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, that's the best example, because Luke is so concerned with Jesus' ministry to the outcast and the poor and so forth. And their mishpat sounds like compassion, acceptance, and, you know, lifting up. It really gives strength. So we might be seeing the same God and God's concern, always being concerned with people, you know, his pathos, his relationship to people. We see the same relationship, which is... it always has behind it the standard of mishpat, or justice with compassion, but from different sociological points of view, it looks different.
It's like Dan Gesslin's personal location.
Personal location.
Where you're coming from. Mm-hmm.
Good point of view.
In Matthew 25, Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. Doesn't that make a difference?
Well, it seems like it's talking about when the Son of Man comes, so it seems like it's talking about...
But then it says when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after today is the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified."
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if things didn't change after the crucifixion.
Have things changed? Mm-hmm. Anyway, food for thought. I'm going to let you go now because we're out of time. But
I'd like to believe so. With my sins, I'd like to hold it. I'll thank you.
Thank you very much.